I was assigned two messages at the feast in Steamboat. One was actually not the feast, it was the Sabbath before, and then the last great day. I was assigned the alternative message. And when I heard the opening day message from Dan Dowd, I thought, someone's going to get sick. I could not believe how well his message that he gave that day aligned with what I was going to do for the alternate message if I had to. I mentioned it briefly in that last great day message at Steamboat, but I thought it would be good for us to go through this in more detail today. On the first day of the feast, Dan Dow gave a message. Dan is the pastor of the Milwaukee, Oshkosh, and Dells churches. But he showed how we are God's temple. I'd like to start here in 1 Corinthians 6, if you wouldn't mind turning there. We are God's temple, and to do so, he examined the temple in the wilderness, at least initially. He also went through Solomon's temple, the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the effort of Herod, though that was the temple that Christ came to. But only as a physical foretype of the permanent temple that God would build with some spiritual stones, the stones that are chosen by him. They are quarried off-site like they were with Solomon's temple, quarried in this age, but ready and to be assembled at Christ's return. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 here. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We often refer to the church in this age as the temple of God, which is absolutely true. But I like this verse here because it talks about individual accountability. It's given in the context here of sexual immorality and what you would do with your own body, what you would allow to be done with it. But this is a personal thing. It's an individual privilege and a responsibility. Go back to chapter 3 here and read verse 16. Again, Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I thought that was fascinating that we were approaching the whole feast, and it seemed like every message touched on this in Steamboat. If there had to be a theme that week, I would say almost every message touched upon the idea that we, individually and collectively, are the temple of God. This is a great individual privilege and also a great responsibility. Each of us here gathers as one with this one thing in common. Now, Mr. Dowd concluded in 1 Kings 8, and I'd like to go back there, 1 Kings chapter 8. This is at the dedication of the temple that Solomon was instructed to build. 1 Kings chapter 8, I'd like to read verses 10 and 11. And I'll explain here why I thought this was... I was actually shocked by the end of the feast that someone didn't get sick. I was glad no one got sick. But I thought for sure this message, God wanted this message heard there, but instead you're hearing it here. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That's what happens when the house of the Lord is built to his specifications, his requirements, his design. And when that house is ready for his glory, it fills his house. We see here that God's glory filled the temple, indicating his acceptance and his presence among Israel. And that was seen by them, felt by them, fire, brilliant light, a sense of surging, an intense, unapproachable power that they knew God was there. But where I was going to start my message, and this is before I knew that Dan was going to give the message he was going to give, was in 1 Kings 9. 1 Kings 9, verses 1 through 9, right on the heels of where he ended. So turn with me, please, to 1 Kings 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all of Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated, so hallowed or set this building apart. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. God's eyes and God's heart filling his temple. Verse 4. But now, if, notice that, biggest little word in the English language, if, this is all conditional. His eyes, his heart being there perpetually is conditional. On what? If you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you and your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast it out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Now, we are not told that the glory of the Lord filled any of the temples built after Judah's return from Babylonian captivity. My question is, in light of the fact that this promise of his indwelling, his eyes and his heart being within that temple, did those versions lack something? Again, given the conditional nature of God's promise to dwell in the temple, one would think so. You see, what's laid out here is a design, a process that God requires, conditions that must be met before he will be present within his temple, before he will indwell. And given that we are now his temple, as we clearly see from Paul's writings and other statements in the New Testament, knowing and meeting those conditions is imperative for his presence in us. So I'd like to answer the question today, how does the glory of the Lord fill his temple? If you like a title for your notes, the title is How the Glory of the Lord Fills His Temple. I'd like to look first here at that tabernacle in the wilderness, that first indwelling experience. Exodus chapter 40 here. Exodus chapter 40. In verses 1 through 16, God gives Moses the instructions for the design and placement of the temple and the furnishings of that tabernacle in the wilderness. And this pattern was used as the layout for Solomon's temple, and the furnishings there were the same. In you could just write this down, Exodus 25 and verse 9, and Exodus 25:9, Moses was instructed to make the tabernacle and its furnishings just so. Just exactly as God had instructed him to. And this is important for us to note. The temple in which God dwells is as God sets it up by his design. I mean, he even gave builders and artisans spiritual abilities to make it so. That's in Exodus 28, verse 3. Also Exodus 31 and verse 6. 28:3 and 31:6. God gave them special and unique abilities to build that temple. The symbolic elements of the tabernacle in the wilderness are critical here. And I'd like to read verses 17 through 38. And then we'll kind of break this down afterwards. Exodus 40, verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was set up. This is Tishri 1. This is Day of Trumpets. Verse 18, so Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. Again, this is all given to him, instruction by God, as they did this. Verse 19, and he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's significant. That was made of badger skins and ram skins. Flesh was the covering. Verse 20, he took the testimony, this is the Ten Commandments, and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. Those are often referred to as two separate things, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Agreement, the Ark of the Testimony, the mercy seat which sat on top of it. Verse 20 and 21, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, also made from badger skins, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set up the bread, this is the showbread, in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. Notice it was set up in order. There was an instruction to how that was supposed to be done. Verse 24, he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the tabernacle on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it as the Lord commanded Moses. Again, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 28, he hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. He put the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered it upon the burnt on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came out, came near the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court, the court gate. So Moses finished the work. This is what he was instructed to do. He followed it just so. And we'll recognize that was just so because every one of those things is symbolic. It's representative. Not just of the temples he dwells in now, in flesh, but of what was happening in heaven, the courts of God in heaven. We'll see that as we go through this. Now verses 34 and 35. Actually, we'll read right through verse 38. Then the cloud of the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward to their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. I realize that was a lot to read there and a lot to take in, so let's break that down a bit. There are three sections that are mentioned in this. One is the Holy of Holies, or what's referred to as the tabernacle. The next is the holy place, or the tabernacle of meeting, as it's referred to. And the third is the court itself, surrounded by sense of fencing around it and the gate. Let's take these one by one and look at them and understand a little bit more of how they were constructed and why they are so important. First, the Holy of Holies. Well, the Holy of Holies is symbolic of the core, the center of the tabernacle. It's the heart of the tabernacle in which God chooses to dwell. The covering, again, I mentioned the covering. It was made of flesh, badger and ram skins. The tent covered both the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle. And connecting these symbolic agents. Write down 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. It's a statement by the Apostle John, inspired by God, to say Christ comes in flesh. He comes in flesh. Those who do not confess this are actually the spirit of Antichrist. If someone is saying, no, that's not possible, the Spirit can't dwell, the Spirit of God can't dwell in flesh, well, Christ is the example that, yes, He can. And secondly, that's what we need to believe to be Christians. And if we act any other way, if we profess His name but do not follow the instruction, the example of Christ in us, that's the spirit of Antichrist. There's another interesting thing here, this concept of the covering. In Leviticus 16, the Hebrew verb, and you remember, Leviticus 16 is the instruction that we're given for the Day of Atonement. The Hebrew verb translated make atonement is kafar. We've probably covered this here before. It's K-A-P-H-A-R, which means to cover over. The noun atonement is translated from Kippurim, related to that, K-I-P-P-U-R-I-M. The Jews today call that the Yom Kippur. That means covering. Now, in these words are the many lessons of atonement. The covering provides our forgiveness, our reconciliation to God, and appeasement of our sins. All are summarized in the idea of a covering and are fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We read that in Hebrews 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, 17, and also 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Here, though, I'd like to go to Isaiah 4. Isaiah chapter 4. If you want, you can keep a finger there. We read all through those verses, but if you want to refer back to Exodus 40, you can do that. Isaiah 4, though, verses 2 through 6, is a prophecy. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord, it's a reference to Jesus Christ, shall be beautiful and glorious. This is a point in time after His coming and throughout the millennium. You may have read this at the feast, wherever you were at. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living, Zion and Jerusalem are both types of the church. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the fifth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Zion from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, that there's a lot in that verse of perhaps why we have experienced so many splits over our past 70 years or so, even longer. Verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, that's every individual one of us, and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. The glory of God seeks a covering. Verse 6, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from the storm and rain. God's glory will have a covering, and for us, we know that covering. We know the atoning sacrifice is Jesus Christ. That's the covering. The second thing that's mentioned there is the ark itself, the ark of the covenant, the ark of the contract, the ark of the agreement, the ark of the commitment. And what did it contain? The testimony, the commitment, the contract, the Ten Commandments. At the core of every Christian, at the center of every Christian, is the law of God and our commitment to God based on that law. Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31 talks about how this law will be written where? At our core of our being. It would be written in our hearts. Now, there's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant after 2 Chronicles 35. Nobody knows where it is today, or even if it still exists. It might be hiding someplace waiting for Christ's return. We just don't know. But the Ark was not mentioned in any physical version of the temple after the destruction of Solomon's temple in 587 BC. But it is in his spiritual temple. Psalm 37, verses 30 and 31 says this: "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." In the heart, not the chest pump, but what we've talked about over and over here, the sense of our reasoning, how we think, how we will, how we choose things, our judgment and the conscience, and also in our desires and passions. That's where we will see or should see the glory of God as a result of his law residing at our core, our own little personal Ark of the Covenant. Look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the approach or reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." If God's law resides in our heart, if it's written into our hearts, so that guides everything we think, choose, reason about, compare, and get passionate about, that will be there forever. The glory of a Christian's strength is founded on God's law in the core of their being. We may not keep it perfectly, in fact we don't, but we will always be striving to live by it, and Christ will intercede. Our covering will forgive us when we confess our sins. That's his promise to us. The third aspect was the mercy seat itself. I mentioned it's often used or referred to separately from the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was always symbolic in the scriptures of the symbol of God's rule and authority. God's rule and authority. Look at Psalm 89, verses 11 through 18. Psalm 89, verse 11. "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name." Those are mountaintops in that area of the world. "You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand and high as your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." Your countenance, his glory. "In his name, in your name, they rejoice all day long. And in his name, your name, righteousness, they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and your favor, our horn, is exalted." In your favor, our horn is exalted. "For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel." The heart of every Christian is submitted to God's rule and authority. We seek it out. We kneel before it. We submit to it. But submission requires trust on a number of levels, not just in the standpoint when people are attacking or we're being reproached by others or there's difficulty going on in our lives. We tend to want to take things into our own hands. It's a nature of human beings. When things are going wrong, we think we need to do something. No. We are in the tabernacle of God, or we are the tabernacle of God, and within us is the power that will accomplish that, make us recognize and trust in him. We must trust that God is leading us, and he's sovereign over all his universe, everything that he's created, seen and unseen. He knows things are going on. If he wants us to act, he will make that completely obvious. Otherwise, he tells us to stay put. Wait for the glory of the Lord. Wait for God's intervention. Regardless of how it may seem to us, he's always in control. When we find ourselves doubting God, we are usually not where we're supposed to be. But if we go kneel before his Ark of the Covenant, and on that is his mercy seat, the symbol of his rule and authority, we settle down. We recognize that power. After the mercy seat, the thing that's mentioned is the veil. The veil into which the Holy of Holies is entered. The only one that was allowed to go in there was the high priest back in that time. It's called the Holy of Holies for a reason. God resides within it. Only that high priest was allowed into it. And in the same way, the only access to a Christian's heart is through Christ. Look at John 14 here. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," or even the truth and the life. "No one comes to the Father except through me." We'll see this is consistent in all three sections of the temple. This veil was ripped in two when Christ died. So Christ could enter into the throne, and those who are in Christ could enter into God's throne, his very presence. Here's the thing, though. A true Christian knows the voice of Christ and will follow no other, not even their own heart, because we know we can deceive ourselves, it says in Jeremiah. They will hear the voice of Christ and they will follow. John 10, verse 7. John 10, 7 says that his sheep hear his voice. And also Revelation 14 and verse 4. Revelation 14, 4 says, "They follow him, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes," in and out of that veil. In this section of the Holy of Holies, we must remember that God only dwells in a heart of this design, in a heart subject to these conditions. The second section of the temple was the holy place, or the tabernacle of meeting. This is symbolic of our ongoing interactions with God through Christ. It's mentioned in the sections in Exodus 40, verses 22 through 28. What was in this section? Well, first was the bread table, where the bread was made every day fresh and was left on the table as an offering. Look at John chapter 6 here. John 6. Verses 32 through 41, what is that bread symbolic of? John 6, verse 32. "Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, but he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread of life which came down from heaven." The bread of life, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. He is the living spiritual Word of God, and this is the living written Word of God. There's no separation between the two. Anyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ yet neglects the words of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, does not have bread in their tabernacle of meeting. We study every word of God. We live by every word of God. If that bread isn't on that table, if that table is out of position in that tabernacle of meeting, his temple will have an issue with his glory. The next thing that's mentioned is the candlestick. Jews call it the menorah. Seven different lights on one stand. Mentioned in the book of Revelation. We'll turn to a section of that in a moment. Actually, a reference to what it actually symbolizes. The candlestick is referencing his Holy Spirit. The oil, the power is the flame, the light itself. The Holy Spirit is the power of God in both the Father and the Son, residing within those he's chosen to be his dwelling place. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 here. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. And this is one of the proof texts why the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, is completely unbiblical. Now the Lord is the Spirit. That's Jesus Christ. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. Jesus Christ, again, within us, provides that light that menorah provided the tabernacle of meeting. And it's fed by oil, which is also symbolic of the Holy Spirit. That flame and that which powers that flame need to reside within our tabernacle of meeting. It needs to be a way, much like the Word of God, that we interact with God in that middle stage before the Holy of Holies. What else was in that section? In Exodus 30, verses 34 through 38, it talks about the incense altar. Four uniquely blended spices. It was illegal, punishable by death, to use it for anything else. It's symbolic of the prayers of the saints. Look at Revelation chapter 8 here. Revelation chapter 8. For those of you who wonder why we mention prayer, Bible study, so often, you probably hear it in your sleep. But why it's mentioned so often is because it's so imperative in interacting with God, our ongoing interactions. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Let's go back to verse 1, read it in context. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. This is in heaven. Remember I said every one of these things are symbolic of where God dwells in heaven. They must be in place. The design must be in place wherever he dwells. Verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before him from the angel's hand. Genuine, personal, heartfelt, outpouring, and uplifting communication with God. It's required of wherever his Spirit indwells. Write down this verse here, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. Paul says we are to pray without ceasing. Remember this about the table of the bread and also the lights which stayed on constantly, as well as the incense which burned constantly. How do we remain unceasing in prayer? Well, our connection with God, our communication with God, doesn't end when we say amen and get up off our knees. It's ongoing if the Spirit of God dwells within us. Another thing that's mentioned in that section, the holy place or the tabernacle of meeting, is in John 10. It's the door, the entrance to that holy place. Look at John chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Again, the entrance into this is given. It's granted. It's not earned. It is imparted. And it is through Christ. John 10, verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, there is again, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The door, the entrance to the holy place is through Christ. Only Jesus Christ gives us the authorization and the means to enter that holy place. There were three gates mentioned, also the one to the court. Gates through which Christ leads us. And I'd like to look, I think these are related. As we read through them, you may get the connection here as well. Go to Revelation 17. And verse 14. How the saints are described. He says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, as he goes through these three gates, are called, chosen, and faithful. I wonder if that isn't progressive. Called first to enter into the court. And then chosen to enter into the tabernacle of meeting, the holy place. And then show themselves faithful to go into the holy of holies, where God's Spirit dwells. Let's look at the third section here, is the court itself. I'll try to summarize this as quickly as we can. The court is symbolic of the work that is done by his priests and the laver of water and the sacrificial altar, including the gate, are symbolic of this. Look at James chapter 4 for this concept of the laver of water, where the priests did their washing, their cleansing. James 4, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You don't hear much of that today, do you? When people are serious about life, about what they're doing, they seem boring or gloomy. But it's hard to recognize the world for what it is, recognize God for who he is, and draw any connection or parallel between the two. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's verse 10. This laver of water is symbolic of the cleansing that we are supposed to go through, just as his priests were. Before we enter, we must be clean. We cannot approach God in the filth of sinful flesh. We don't bring our agenda into his court. Christians are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's Revelation 7 and verse 14. That water, again, is symbolic of Christ. The second thing that's in that court is the sacrificial altar, where the work of giving offerings and sacrifices were performed by the priests. Look at Romans 12, scripture I know most of us are familiar with. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We cannot enter in, and God cannot enter into us until we offer ourselves as a sacrifice, our very selves. And do not be conformed, verse 2, with this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the separation. We remove ourselves from being conformed to this world, and we renew our minds. Paul said we did that daily. The inward man is renewed daily in this process of the temple, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to present ourselves entirely. It's what Jeremiah 29:13 said. Jeremiah wrote, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Every bit of us. And then there's that gate again, that outer gate into the court. You know, when Christ opens, no one shuts. He says that in Revelation 3:7, he's talking to the church at Philadelphia. He says he introduces, he knew the church. He describes himself in the context of what they were going through as one who opens and no one shuts, and when he shuts, no one opens. And that church at Philadelphia followed that. Christ determines the process of his work. God dwells only in those he calls through Christ. Now, it is only after these conditions were met that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That was, we read that about the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus 40, verses 35 through 38, and also in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, those structures that were made for him. But not every effort was given that distinction. I mentioned that after Solomon's temple, there's no mention of that. When God's called out ones meet these same conditions, his glory fills them. These conditions for God's indwelling have to be met just so, as Moses was told, because they mirror God's dwelling place in heaven. We must mirror that dwelling place. Let me give you a number of scriptures here. We'll read through these as well. Hebrews 8. Hebrews is a great book for understanding the difference between the Old and New Covenant. How these physical structures and these physical foretypes mirror what we're supposed to be in spirit, the New Covenant. Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, that's us, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. That's us. It's not any of these prototypes that went before. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. That one is capitalized, is referencing Christ. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 here. We'll read verses 11 through 16. Also verses 23 and 24. Hebrews 9 verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. This is spiritual in nature. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's his resurrection. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? It's part of the heart, perhaps the most significant part of the heart. Cleanse your conscience from dead works, works that lead to death, sin, to serve the living God. And for this reason he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Drop down to verse 23 now. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ's and our suffering with him. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We can't do this on our own. Christ is our entry. The tabernacle in the wilderness was consecrated with the blood of animals. The true temple of God is consecrated by the blood of Christ, through whom we dwell in the presence of God. Look at chapter 10 here, Hebrews, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, this is having the Holy of Holies within us, the very presence of God, His law written in our hearts, and our entire being completely submitted to Him, His authority, His rule, His power. Verse 20, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, ripped in two, symbolic, at His death, we enter that place. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This is the design of God's sanctuary, through which we draw near to Him, through which we remain unwavering in our hope and our fellowship in love with one another. This is the design of His church. This is the design of every member of His body. This is what God made us for. In Isaiah 43 and verse 7, it says this, Isaiah 43, 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. We were created to house the glory of God. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. We are not here by any work or effort of our own. We did not earn this. God created all of humanity to eventually house his glory, but because of our sins, He must recreate us, and everyone must submit to that process, beginning with His called out ones. That's a reference there, would be 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, though. I'd like to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. 2 Corinthians 4, and verse 2. Actually, let's begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. It's part of God's glory, His truth, that should be obvious in us. Every man's commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. We're the only ones that have access through those three gates, especially the veil into the tabernacle, and the veil especially into the Holy of Holies. Whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the sight of the gospel, or the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God, the God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give light, or the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have in this treasure, in earthen vessels, we have this treasure. I misread that. Verse 7 again. But we have this treasure, this light of the glory of God, in earthen vessels, these physical bodies, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. This is not done physically. This does not depend on us. It depends on God in us, His glory. We are the vessels that contain this treasure, God's glory. The way in which the glory of God filled the temple, the tabernacle of meeting in the wilderness in Solomon's temple, parallels the way it fills His spiritual temple. Now, let's look at this. What is the glory of God? What is it? Is it fire? Is it brightness? Is it the surging power that people fear and walk away from? What is the glory of God? In English, the word glory means honor or renown, resplendent beauty, magnificence. In Hebrew, the principal word translated glory is tiperet, spelled T-I-P-E-R-E-T. Vine says, similarly, that this is, it could be translated beauty, God's beauty. It describes an ornament. It is distinction, distinct from everything else. In the Greek, the word is doxa, D-O-X-A, doxa. And it is the honor resulting from a good opinion. Isn't that interesting? A good opinion, as in the value of God's opinion. To think, to suppose, to judge, to extol, and magnify. This is holy, righteous character. God's glory is His holy, righteous character that is indwelling in those who have a temporary physical existence. God is spirit, we know this, John 4. His glory is the distinct grandeur of His spirit, not in aesthetic or material beauty, but that which emanates from His magnificent nature and His pristine character. This was formerly represented in the Old Testament with physical metaphors like fire or brilliant light or intense, resplendent power. But now, in the called, chosen, and faithful, God's glory is revealed in the spiritual components of His pure, virtuous character. And we know this is not attainable by the hands of men. Look at Isaiah chapter 66 here, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. That kind of puts all things in perspective. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Trembles. God will dwell in the house that He fashions. Look at Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. This is when Ezra and Nehemiah were building the temple. Eventually that would be refurbished by Herod that Christ would come to. Zechariah 4 verse 6 is one of those verses that just sticks with us, especially after the feast. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The word might here is translated from the Hebrew word hayel, spelled H-A-Y-I-L. It means force. This will not be done by force. God cannot force His will on those to whom He gives free moral agency. It must be chosen. This word, hayel, is often used to describe the tactics of an army overtaking a country. It's also used to describe persons that have special skills or talents, wealth, virtue, valor, capability. Won't be done by any of those things. And those who are of our contrite and humble and submissive spirit, God's spirit will work within them. The word power in Zechariah 4 verse 6 is translated from the Hebrew word koach, spelled K-O-A-C-H. It means strength, power. It's often used to describe someone with great abilities. God's temple won't be built that way. The word spirit in Zechariah 4 and verse 6 is translated from the Hebrew word ruach, spelled R-U-A-C-H. It means breath. It means wind, and by extension, in context, it means life, the mind, the essence, the spirit. Though God gave Zerubbabel the force and strength to complete that God-given task he was given to rebuild the temple, the temple would not be built by those things, he said. It would be built by his nature. It would be built by his character. It would be built by his very essence. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3 verses 4 through 17. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? They couldn't even look upon Moses because of God's glory that shone from him. God's glory in us will be of his nature and character, especially in a dark world where these things don't matter anymore. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, pure, peaceable, godly wisdom, the willingness to yield, love, absent in this world, should be shining from us as the glory of God. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was more glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil was taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart, on their hearts. For them, that badger skin veil was not split. They can't enter the Holy of Holies. Thus God cannot fill them. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, which we read earlier. By God's Spirit, we are transformed from the glory of our physical likeness to him, made in his image, to the glory of the spiritual image of Jesus Christ. We see that expounded on in 1 Corinthians 15. Last question. Once God's requirements are met, once those things, those elements of the temple are now within us spiritually, how does his glory fill those he has chosen to dwell in, those to whom he extended his calling? Well, we've reviewed this before, that every human mind is made incomplete. It's missing that same spiritual dimension, the essence and power of God in them, and every human being will have that opportunity one day. That hole can only be filled one way. And we review this to some degree. Let's just read it. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That's the initiative here. That's in fact the seventh of these six Christian fundamentals. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Brethren, it's repentance that enables us to recognize the hole that's in us. It is faith that God imparts to us that enables us to believe that God and His Spirit will fill that hole. It's like we have a Holy of Holies built in flesh, veiled off, but we don't have an ark of the covenant there yet, an agreement to keep His law. There is no ability in the human mind, the human spirit, in the flesh, to subject oneself to His rule and authority, that mercy seat. But once granted repentance, once we receive faith from God, that hole is filled with His Spirit. And then, just like the outer court of the temple, immersion cleanses the way in that laver. Then God imparts His Spirit, so represented in that tabernacle of meeting, and life is transformed in the hope of the resurrection and in courage, knowing that God will complete what He began in us, and knowing that we are now under eternal judgment. This is how the tabernacle is perfected for the presence of God. And Galatians 5:22 talks about His nature and character. James 3, verses 17 and 18 talks about that pure, peaceable wisdom. When God fills us, we display His nature and His character. Let's finish here in Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. I did read this on last Great Day Message in Steamboat. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Brethren, our glory must be in God's riches and in His character, His godly wisdom, His spiritual strength. Paul wrote this in Colossians 1:27. You can just write this down. Colossians 1:27. Paul wrote that Christ in us is our hope for this glory, our hope of glory. This is how God's glory fills His temple. If it does not, if one or more of these spiritual attributes that we've reviewed that describe His nature so beautifully, if one of them is missing, we need to examine the design and function of our spiritual temples. Were we washed in the blood of Christ? Are we still living sacrifices for His work? Do we pray without ceasing as that sweet-smelling incense? Does His Spirit still light our way as those flames in the lampstand? Do they have enough oil? Is His Word always in our hearts as the bread is on that table? Are we submitted to Him, always trusting in His rule and authority? And especially, is His law in our hearts as those tablets were in the ark? It is only then that the brilliant glory of God's very nature will fill His tabernacle.